It's good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate your presence very, very much. And really happy and thankful that we have the opportunity, we have the health, we have the freedoms to be able to assemble today to worship our God. Thankful for Rocky's good news, and we're very thankful for that. And glad that others are getting better that are sick. And certainly sorry that there are a number of our own who are not doing well or are sick at home, and do want to remember those, continue to remember those in our prayers, as Brother Ray prayed a moment ago. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So from this passage, we learn something that I think is very, very important about who God's family is. And he says, those who do his will are his family. I think that's a great comfort to all of us, is that we are God's family, and all those who obey his will are God's family. And in that responsibility, that privilege is the responsibility. The privilege is we're God's family. The responsibility is that we love each other. I think most of us are familiar with these great texts that I'm presenting here before you. In John, the 13th chapter, and verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I think what is interesting about that great text is that, yes, we are the family of God. And the family of God is identified as those who obey the Father's will. But then Jesus makes it very clear that a very obvious characteristic of those that are God's family is that they have love for one another. And this is the way that the world knows that we are a part of God's family. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, John continues and says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So, the great example that Jesus set before us, as we have communed this morning and remembered the death of our Lord, he died for us. So the great love that's been manifested to us, and because we are family of God, this great blessing, the responsibility is that we love each other and be willing to lay down our lives for one another. So having said that, and I think all of us realize that and how important that is in our relationship with God, I want to talk to us a little bit about the idea of the second coming of Christ. I want to connect the dots with these two points and how important they are and how they relate to each other. In Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn to that passage, we'll be camping out there in chapter 24 and 25 for a little bit. And I hope that this will be beneficial to you and encouraging to you this morning. In Matthew 24 and verse 42, the Lord said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, he says, "For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." I think all of us probably think about when the Lord's going to come. I think maybe for some of us older ones, we think about when we might die. And one of those things may happen before the other. The Lord may come before I die. I may die before the Lord comes. But when we look at the Word of God, we find that Jesus says, you just don't know when that's going to happen. When the Lord comes, it's not going to come when you think it will. So that really puts a great sense of urgency upon us as children of God, to act like children of God, to live like children of God. Because it is a great blessing for us to be His children, but yet is a great responsibility to be His children. Well, Jesus in Matthew 24, and we've looked at this a couple times in the past, would like to review just briefly the idea that in these two great chapters, there is discussed about the household slave and how he acts toward, or how he fulfills his duties based upon the fact of him understanding that his master will return. And you can take the time to reread verses 45 through 51. But the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, verse 50 says. When Jesus returns, there evidently is not going to be any signs of that. Earlier in chapter 24, there was lots of signs that Jesus talked about that people would recognize and see when the coming of the Lord would come and culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But of that day and hour, when the Lord returns and it's the end of time, there's not going to be any signs. In fact, here's the sign. There will be no signs. It'll come when you do not expect it. When you don't even think, well, surely He wouldn't come now. You notice in the ten virgins story, in the first part of chapter 25, that particular story is about five foolish and five prudent or wise who prepared themselves for the wedding feast for the coming of the groom. And again, I think we're quite familiar with that story. Half of them were prepared and half of them weren't, because the groom delayed in his coming. In verse 13 of chapter 25, Jesus again says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now, I think it's very interesting, and I think we ought to pay attention when we study these great texts, that there is an emphasis on we don't know the day nor the hour. Now, there's been all of these folks throughout the decades that have predicted, are predicting, you know, when the Lord's coming. Of late, if you've been paying attention or listening, or there have been any number of religious people that have really pounced on this pandemic as a part of a sign of the coming of the end. And I want to emphasize to you in a very simple way is that Jesus made it clear that there's not going to be any signs. No one knows the day or the hour. So when we hear all of these religious folks continually talking about, well, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near, because this is just like Ezekiel said, or this is just like Zechariah said, or this is just like the Revelation says. Well, I know that they don't understand, nor are they interpreting Scripture correctly, because that completely disagrees with what Jesus is saying in this text. I'm going with Jesus. What about you? I'm going with Jesus on that. So, the three slaves and the talents, where one was given five, one was given two, one was given one, again, is a parable emphasizing the idea of being prepared. Using what God has given you while you have time, use those talents, use those abilities for the glory and the betterment of the kingdom and the glory to God the Father. So, if you want to sum up pretty much chapters 24 and 25, the coming of the Lord in the first part of 24 was for the destruction of Jerusalem. The ending of the whole Mosaic law and concept and way, and the opening up of the new way, the law of Christ. And then he says, the law of Christ and life on this earth is not going to be forever. It's going to come to an end, but we don't know when it's going to come to an end, so work as hard as you can, because it could come at any moment. I think that's basically the summation of those two passages. Well, until you get to verse 31 of chapter 25, the Scripture talks about Jesus coming in His glory. And it talks about the idea of Him coming in judgment. Remember just a week or so ago, we studied on Wednesday evening about Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. And how that Jesus was transfigured before them. His form changed. And there was this great glory that was revealed about who He is. When Jesus comes back, John is the one that says that we're going to see Him just as He is. Well, all that the Bible teaches about God is He has this light. He has this brilliance. He has this which, when Moses was in His presence, you know, Moses glowed as a result of being in His presence. So much so that when He came back to the people, they had to put the veil over His face because He was so bright. So Jesus is going to come in all of His glory. And it says, with all of His angels. Did you notice that? All the angels. Not some, all. Well, there are several passages that give us some a bit of a detail about the angels. When in Matthew 26, we find that there are at least 12 legion. A legion, about 6,000. So 12 legions, that would be about 72,000 angels. That's a lot. But that's not all of them. We learn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that there are myriads of angels. Myriads can stand for 10,000, or sometimes 50,000. Sometimes it means innumerable. Then you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and there's myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. So by the time you get to the book of Revelation there in chapter 5, you really kind of conclude that there are more angels than we can count. But when Jesus Christ comes in all His glory, all of them are coming with Him. And He's going to sit on His glorious throne. Now the Bible teaches that when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, that He sat at the right hand of the throne of God. This says He's going to be coming in all of His glory with all of His angels on His glorious throne. That means that this throne is going to be moving, coming in our direction. Throne here more than likely would not only indicate His rule, but His power, His authority, but His judgment. And what we're looking at in this great text is the very fact of the judgment of God. And we learn in verse 32 that it talks about all the nations are going to be gathered together. All the nations. That could just easily, equally have said, all the peoples of all time that have ever lived. Because we learn from Scripture that all are going to be gathered before Him. All. You can now kind of see the idea of all of the angels coming. We've discussed angels before, their great strength, their great power, how one angel killed, you know, hundreds or thousands of soldiers just by one angel. So here you have all of the angels, myriads and myriads. So you see the great force of God. He is coming in all of His power and strength. And there is nothing, there is no one, not anything that is going to interfere with this judgment. And God is going to be in complete, total control. And everyone will be gathered before Him. And then He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. There again is this great power that is demonstrated here by God, that He knows. He knows every person. He knows whether you're a sheep or you're a goat. And I want you to notice there that you're one or the other. There's not a tweener. There's not one in between. You either are a sheep or you're not a sheep. You're either a goat or you're not a goat. And God knows that. And He separates that. Verse 33, He's going to put the sheep on His right. And He's going to put the goats on the left. The right hand many times suggests the idea of the power. The right hand idea of dominant. Here in this text, He's just separating them. In verse 34, those on His right will inherit the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, or heaven. Did you notice the idea of inherit? Inheritance, you don't have to be a family member to inherit, technically and legally, with the courts. Depends how the will is set up. But most usually we look at the idea of inheritance as a result of family tie. Yeah. So here, the text indicates who the sheep are. That they are the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is the family of God. They inherit the blessings of their father. In verse 35 and 36, He gives the reasons why they inherit. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I don't know about you, but when you first read that passage, if you've not read it for a while, and you read this concept of why do these peoples that are the sheep, why do they inherit heaven? And this is the reason God gives. He doesn't say in this text that it's because you went to church every Sunday. It doesn't say because you didn't cuss. It doesn't say any number of things that we're not in any shape, form, or fashion suggesting is not important. I have especially preached a lot about the importance of our attendance, the importance of worshiping together. And that's important. But I want you to notice in this context of the judgment, that's not even discussed. Again, not saying it's not important, not saying we won't be judged by that, but in this context, Jesus is emphasizing not that you prayed for somebody, but what you did for someone. So what this really does symbolize for us, what it tells us in very plain language, that what you do for others is just as important as your attendance and eating the Lord's Supper on Sunday. That should be eye-opening for all of us. Now again, don't go home and say, well, Salih said, well, it wasn't important to come to church, eat the Lord's Supper, as long as you gave somebody a drink of water. That's not what this text is saying. But I want you to notice, the righteous will answer, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger, naked, sick, and in prison? Here are disciples, sheep, family of God, who seem to be a little bit confused about when they did that for the Lord. Because you notice in the text that Jesus says, you did this to me. Well, He answers that in verse 40. You did it to one of these brothers of mine. Now, hopefully, you've hung in there long enough that we've come full circle to connect the dots of how I started the sermon. What a great privilege it is to be a member of the family of God. But what a great responsibility it is to be a member of the family of God, that we love one another, that we're willing to lay down our life for one another. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange to us that if Jesus is teaching the principle, and He is, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for others, wouldn't it seem just really pretty simple that we would be willing to do all these other things for our brother if we were willing to die for them? I'm going to tell you what I believe it teaches. People that would not give a drink of water to a needy brother ain't going to die for him either. And for those who claim they would die for their brethren and don't give and help their brethren as they should, is lying. He says, even the least of them. I think this is a perplexing statement, even the least of them. You know, when you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 26 and 27, all human beings created are equal. Equal in the sense they are all created in God's image, male and female. There's no difference there. Well, I believe that God created a male and He created the female. They are equal, but they're not the same. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, 28 and 29, those who are in Christ are all equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, we're equal, but we're not the same. Now, having said that, Paul, though, talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, and you have your Bibles just briefly. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 20. Paul talks about the body of Jesus Christ, and he says, "And now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members, that is the shameful or indecent members, to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly or prominent members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. There should be no divisions in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're Christ's body and individually members of it." Now what all of that saying? I think what it's saying is, we understand that even in the human body, there are parts of the body that if we had to, we'd say, well, I can do without this little pinky. Well, I can't do without my eye. So my eye is more important than my pinky. Well, maybe we rationalize that way. And maybe we even do that in the Lord's church. Well, we could do without brother so-and-so, but brother so-and-so, no way, we can't do without him. So even this common human thinking, there are members who seemingly to us are greater than other members. Jesus nips that in the bud by saying, if you haven't done these kinds of things, even the least of them, then what is he saying? He's saying that those who are in the most need as members, the obscure, the least known, the high maintenance, the poorest, the despised, the afflicted, the persecuted, the weak, the unlearned, the ones that we don't think are cool, the ones that we don't hang out with, ones that irritate us, Jesus said, you have got to treat them, the least of them, this way for you to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's not human nature. Human nature, we choose. And we pick about who we help and who we don't. And why? Well, we're really good friends with these people, so we'll do for them. These are not our good friends. We don't even like these people. Yeah, they're Christians, I understand, but you know, So what is that a real test of? Your love. Where we began this lesson. Here's how you show that you're really a Christian. It's how you love one another. Well, how do you demonstrate that you love one another? Well, it's what you've done for them. Even just a drink of water. You did it to me. Those on his left, he's going to say, depart from me. You're accursed ones. Into eternal fire. Again, there's no middle of the road. Either you are or you're not. Obeying the will of the Father. And it does seem, I don't know how to express this, it seems very tough. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things, miracles, prophesy? Remember what the Lord said? I never knew you. I was hungry and you did nothing. I was thirsty, you did nothing. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. It's sad that we have to, as God's people, have to talk to one another about what Jesus said in this passage, because we do sometimes show respect to persons. We help the great and we forget about the least. And probably all of us are guilty of that. But Jesus says you will be judged by that. The goats were answered, of course, when did we see you hungry and so forth? And Jesus said, when you didn't help the least of these. You didn't do it to me. These, that is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment. You know, that is a very extreme penalty to pay. Because I just don't pay attention to those whom I consider to be inferior Christians. They're just not up to my standards. It's not what I like. It's not who I like. But the righteous into eternal life. When I study this great passage, it's encouraging, but it's frightening. I don't think God wants us to be frightened by the challenge. I think He wants us to be loving and receptive to the challenge. And for my part, I have great intentions. And I know you have great intentions. But we can allow so many things to interfere with doing what we know is the right thing to do. Now, there's just lots of applications of that. And certainly, if God is concerned about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ physically, do you think He cares about how we treat each other spiritually? Thank you for listening this morning. You paid very kind, close attention. And it's a great text. I hope and pray you'll study it some more. The beauty of the text is the fact that I really can do such a simple thing. I can give someone just a cup of cold water. I can give somebody some clothes. I can go visit them when they're sick or in prison. That's not that difficult. And yet, isn't it the little things that many times we forget and fail to do? The little things. We're not a whole lot different than Naaman the leper. Naaman thought the prophet was going to come out and tell him to do some great thing. Be really, you know, wave his hands or, you know, do some magical experience thing. And just to go do something simple that anybody could do, go dip seven times in the Jordan. He got mad and upset about that. Maybe we do too. If God had just asked me to do something great, I'd have done it. But something simple like that? Nah. No big deal. It's a big deal. And so is hearing His Word and believing in His Son, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's a simple thing. Living your life as a Christian the best way you can and giving your best is something you can do. You can always give your best. Now, you might not be able to jump this high because you're just not capable. But maybe you can jump this high. And what the Lord has always asked us to do as Christians, do your best. Do your best. I hope you're doing your best. There's a fountain free. God is offering to us the great privilege and blessing to be His child, to be a part of His family. And with that comes great responsibility. And we can have the hope of eternal life. If we can help in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?